Let's pray together. Father, as we sit before your word, Lord, we pray that you might take this message and apply it in the ways that you see fit. Lord, you know the deepest part of every person here. You know the things that concern them, the fears that they may carry, Lord, the disappointments that they have experienced. And Lord, as we look at this word and what it teaches us about you, I pray, Father, that we might find comfort and strength and hope in here. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of your word. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we find this little story, this strange little story, sandwiched between these stories of great and enormous national importance, national security. And we find ourselves thinking, now, why did the writer of Kings put this here? And part of the question I think we always want to ask, I always want to ask this question, what is this doing in my Bible? Why is this passage in my Bible? And part of that question is, what does this passage tell me about God? God did not record scripture for the sake of recording history for us. If he had wanted to record the history of Israel, the entire history of Israel, we would have had a massive library, not one book. But rather, he has chosen these stories to tell us something about himself and something about his people. So here are the first couple of verses. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Now, don't pass these words by very, very quickly. This is not just the introduction of the story. This is something significant that's happening here. Consider what this tells us about the northern kingdom where Elisha is ministering. Do you remember what it was like in the days of Elijah? When Elijah cried out to God, "I am the only one left." He knew better. He knew that there were a few others left. He knew that Obadiah, the king's servant, had hidden 100 prophets in 2 different caves and was sneaking food to them. But this is so much better than the days of Elijah. In those days, the prophets were hidden and were declining. In these days, the days of Elisha, we see that the number of prophets is increasing. Not only are they increasing, but they're increasing so much that the meeting house where they meet together to hear Elisha teach has gotten so small, or it hasn't gotten so small, but they've gotten so large that they need a bigger place. And I want to press you a little bit. Many of the effects of faithful preaching and ministry don't show up the day that they happen. Amen, Brother Dwight? You know, over the years, you will see that faithful preaching bears fruit, but often bears fruit slowly. It often takes time to germinate and time to grow. And so we see a change that is happening here. Now, things are far from ideal in the northern kingdom, but this is surely a positive sign. And so they announced this project, this building program. Don't you wish you could have building programs like this today? The program is pretty simple. They're going to go down. There's last count, we had 100 prophets in the school of the prophets. And if they've grown, there's probably more than 100 prophets. And they said, "We're going to get a log each." I don't know how many logs it takes to build a log house, but Rick has some logs in his house and probably not 100. So I think 100 would be a pretty good size. Do you think, Rick? So they go down and they say, "Let's get a log each from the Jordan and we'll build a bigger place." And Elisha gives his blessing to the idea, says, "Then go." Verse 3 says this, "Then one of them said, 'Be pleased to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees." We'll pause here for a moment. I think this is another good sign. It's my experience that when the church is flourishing, that the people of the church want to be together. They want to find excuses to be together. I've appreciated that over the years with our deacons board, that that there are times when they have sought times to spend together. We don't just have deacons meetings. Sometimes we have breakfast together. When we go off to men's retreats, sometimes there's a joy and a delight in doing that. And here these men are going off, and they're going to go cut some trees down and build a bigger meeting house. But they say to their teacher, come with us. And Elisha says, I will come with you. It may be that they're looking forward to deep conversations that can be had as they labor, working with their own hands. But I think also that Elisha probably wants to get his hands on an axe and chop down a tree. Because any pastor worth his salt is willing to develop a few calluses on his hands along the way. And then we get to the climactic moment of the story, verses 5 through 7. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? Then he showed him the place where he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. This is pretty straightforward. In the midst of their happy work, the axe head comes loose, arcs up, comes down, lands out in the muddy Jordan water. Elisha hears that cry of despair and comes and sees this poor man holding the axe handle and pointing to the little ripples out there. And then Elisha does this strange and miraculous thing. It's interesting how often we find Elisha throwing things in. He throws salt into a spring. He throws flour into a pot. He throws a stick into the Jordan. And when he does it, miraculously, the iron axe head floats up and he tells the man, pick it up. And he does so. And just like that, the story's over. But the sermon isn't quite over because we've got a couple questions to ask. Why was this an issue? That might be the first question. Why does this matter? I mean, so the axe head came off and landed over in the river and you're out an axe head. Why not just go get another axe? Why the miracle? Well, first of all, the axe was borrowed. And this is a young prophet, and young prophets are generally poor, especially young prophets who are living in the midst of a famine. And we know this right now, that they're in the midst of a famine. All the stories before this story, midst of a famine. The stories that are coming, midst of a famine. This story, midst of a famine. Here's a young, poor prophet who has had to beg. The actual text in the Hebrew says it was begged. I went begging for it. I borrowed it. It was probably borrowed and maybe even, I don't know if it was grudgingly given, but it was given by somebody that said, make sure you bring this back. I'm currently reading this excellent book. I would recommend this if you're a person that likes to read. This is Susanna Moody's Roughing It in the Bush. And this book was written back in 1831, I think. And it's interesting, as I read the introduction in this book, and they said back in the 1830s, every emigrant coming from England, Ireland, and Scotland showed up with a copy of Susanna Moody's Roughing It in the Bush tucked under their arm. She does a fantastic job. She when she's writing about the Irish or the Scottish or the French, she writes it in the accents, and the stories are fantastic. But there was a little piece in here that I thought really spoke well of the situation that we're experiencing here. Because we live in a time when if we need an axe, we go to Canadian Tire or PB Mart or Rona or somewhere and buy an axe. We have so much stuff. We've got sheds full of stuff. We've got basements full of stuff. We have yard sales to get rid of our stuff, but it wasn't always that way. So here in this little chapter, she's talking about her husband. She always calls her husband Moody. And she says, Moody and his friend finished logging up the 8 acres, which the farmer had cleared the previous winter. Besides putting in a crop of peas and potatoes and an acre of corn, reserving the fallow for fall wheat, while we had the promise of a splendid crop of hay off the 16 acres that had been cleared in 1834. We were all in high spirits and everything promised fair until a very trifling circumstance again occasioned us much anxiety and trouble and was the cause of our losing most of our crop. Moody was asked to attend a bee, which was called to construct a corduroy bridge over a very bad piece of road. Mr. J.E., He and J.E. were obliged to go that morning with wheat to the mill, but Moody lent his yoke of oxen for the work, and the driver selected for them at the Bee was the worst brute. A man noted for his ill treatment of cattle, especially if the animals did not belong to him. He gave one of the oxen such a severe blow over the loins with a handspike that the creature came home perfectly disabled, just as we wanted his service in the hayfield and the harvest. Moody had no money to purchase or even hire a mate for the other ox, but he and John hoped that by careful attendance upon the injured animal, he might restore it to health in a few days. They conveyed him to a deserted clearing a short distance from the farm where he would be safe from injury from the rest of the cattle, and early every morning went in the canoe to carry poor Duke a warm mash and watch his progress of recovery. Ah, ye who revel in this world's wealth, how little can you realize the importance which we in our poverty attach to the life of this valuable animal. Yes, it even became a subject of prayer, for the very bread for ourselves and our little ones depended upon his recovery. We were doomed to disappointment. After nursing him with greatest attention and care for some weeks, the animal grew daily worse and suffered such intense agony as he lay groaning upon the ground, unable to rise, that John shot him to put him out of his pain. Here then were we left without oxen to draw in our hay and secure our crops. A neighbor who had an ox kindly lent him for use when he was not employed on his own farm, and John and Moody gave their own work for the occasional loan of a yoke of oxen for the day. But with all these drawbacks, and in spite of the assistance of old Jenny and myself in the field, a great deal of the produce was damaged before it could be secured. The whole summer we had to labor under this disadvantage. Our neighbors were all too busy to give us any help, and their own teams employed in saving their crops. Fortunately, the few acres of wood we had to reap were close to the barn, and we carried the sheaves thither by hand, old Jenny proving an invaluable help both in the harvest and the hay fields. Still, with all these misfortunes, Providence watched over us in a signal manner. We were never left entirely without food. Like the widow's cruse of oil, our means, though small, were never suffered to cease entirely. We had been for some days without meat when Moody came running in for his gun. A great she-bear was in the wheat field at the edge of the wood, very busily employed in helping to harvest the crops. There was but one bullet and a charge of buckshot in the house, but Moody started to the woods with a single bullet in his gun, followed by the little terrier dog. Old Jenny was busy at the wash tub, but the moment she saw her master run up the clearing and knew the cause, she left the work and snatched up the carving knife, ran to him in case the bear should have the best of the fight, and she would be there to help the master. Finding her shoes incommoded her, she flung them off in order to run faster, and a few minutes later came with the report of the gun. I heard Moody, hello. Anyways, they killed the bear. And the children, all excitement, which the sight of the black monster borne down upon the clearing on two poles increased to the wildest demonstration of joy, Moody and John carrying the prize and old Jenny brandishing her carving knife following in the rear. Good story. But there's so often in this book that there's borrowing. There's borrowing of oxen. There's borrowing of a kettle to boil off the sap, and the kettle gets broken because a branch falls on it. It has to be mended. We are often flippant about debt in these current days, but the ancients and even our near relatives were not so. It was a mark against your character to borrow something you couldn't repay, or to borrow and not return something in good condition as soon as possible. But I wonder, why does this warrant a miracle? I mean, it was borrowed, but couldn't they have just gone somewhere and got another axe? But I want you to consider one more thing here, the source of such an item. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Lord says to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vine and fig trees, and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God, for the land he has given you is good. The land is full of milk and honey. It is fertile, olive oil and figs and grapes. But also, I love that he says the hills are full of iron. And this I want you to think about for a moment, because this is where the axe comes from. Because it wasn't so easy. It was not a land full of PV marks. There were no Canadian Tires. There was no Home Depot. Some Israelite had to dig the iron ore out of the hills. They had to heat the iron ore. They had to break the iron ore down. They had to heat it again. They had to refine it. They had to work it until they had iron. And in those days, unlike these days, they couldn't heat iron hot enough to cast it. They didn't have cast iron pots. The way you worked iron in the ancient Near East, in the first Iron Age, which is the age that these people are in, is you had to work it in a forge and you had to beat it into shape. You had to get that wedge just right. You had to get the eye in it so you could get the stake in it so that you could sharpen it, so that you could cut wood with it. One of the commentators said the loss of an iron tool in the early Iron Age would be akin to losing somebody's pickup truck today. It would be more like losing a brand new chainsaw into a river than losing an axe head. This is why the prophet is crying out, "Oh, my master, it was begged, it was borrowed. What am I going to do? I'm a poor prophet in the middle of a famine, and I've just lost an incredibly expensive piece of equipment into this river." And so Elisha comes and does what he does. But I also want to say there's two things that this story isn't about. And it's interesting to see in my collection of commentaries, I have commentators that go into a ditch on one side and commentators who go into a ditch on the other side. What this story isn't about, there's those who underestimate this miracle, and there's those who over-spiritualize this miracle. Those who want to underestimate this miracle, and I find this interesting, balk at the idea that iron might float in water. And so they try to reduce this. They say, well, you know what really happened there was Elisha cut a stick, and he stuck the stick in the water, and the stick went right into the eye of the axe, and he pulled up the axe. That's what happened. Or Elisha cut the stick, and he stuck it in, and he managed to drag the iron closer so the prophet could reach in and pull it out. I mean, this is the Jordan. The Jordan's known for being muddy and murky and gray, you know, so that might be miraculous. But, you know, it doesn't warrant the kind of attention that this gets. Why would you record a story of Elisha sticking a... No, he says, this is a miracle. And what I find baffling, I mean, the uber liberals who deny every miracle, that's one thing. But even amongst some of the evangelicals who balk at this while they are happy to accept that dipping seven times in the Jordan could cure leprosy, or that Elisha would strike the Jordan with his cloak and that the Jordan would open up, and then they balk at iron floating. And I tell you, I'm not here to explain to you how iron floats, except to say I've seen pictures of the Titanic and I'm pretty sure it was made of iron. You know, and I know enough of the physics of what happens when you build a ship. But if the Lord wants to suspend gravity for a few minutes for the sake of a prophet who has been bereft of a costly borrowed tool, I see no reason why he could not do that. And so I set that aside. Those who want to oversimplify this story and throw it out and say, we don't believe in miracles. This is a miraculous story. But I also want to throw out those who want to over-spiritualize this story and want to make everything in it symbolic. Here's the typical saw that you hear there. The axe head is the soul of a man who is sunk in despair under the waters of judgment with no hope of rising. But the preacher comes, Elisha, and with him a piece of wood which will cause the sinner to rise out of judgment. And of course, you know what the piece of wood has to be. It has to be the cross, right? And there's good gospel messages all through the Bible. And there's so many good gospel messages, I don't see a reason why I should preach a gospel message on a passage that I don't think is a gospel message passage. I think that's an over-spiritualization of what's going on here. So let me get to the point. Why is this little story in my Bible? Good interpretation always asks us to ask the question, what did this mean to the original audience? What does this mean to the people who heard it first? The original audience of the book of Kings are the Israelites who have just been carried off into a 70-year exile. And they've got prophecies that say that they will come back. They've heard from Isaiah, they've heard from Jeremiah, that this exile won't last forever, that there are great geopolitical things that God is going to bring to bear, that God is going to someday restore the nation to their home. But in the midst of all those geopolitical promises, all those great and enormous things, you've got a bunch of people who are living in exile and wondering, does God care about me? And I think that's why this story is in here. I think this story is here to remind us that God is infinite. When you hear that, very often our minds say God is infinite, and we think of infinite as big, right? That's where your mind normally goes when you think of infinite. Infinite is enormous. Infinite is immeasurable, innumerable. It's big. But infinite is also very, very tiny. Infinite is very, very small. If God is infinite, then that means there is no end to what he knows. There is no limit to his knowledge. There is no part of dark matter in space of which our scientists know almost nothing, and they admit it. We don't know what's out there. There's 70, 80% of that is all, they call it dark matter. God knows all about that stuff. But he also knows the tiny little things. Not only does he know them, they don't wear him out. They don't wear him out. That's what the infinity of God means. Do you know the things that wear you out are meetings that get into the minutiae, and after a while you're like, oh my goodness, it was time change last week. We just ate a big meal. Do we have to do all the tiny little minutiae here? No, that's not relevant at all to the meeting today. But those things wear you out, right? I mean, when you get to the end of a day of working and laboring and doing all the little detail stuff, and you're just exhausted. But God is infinite. He doesn't get worn out by little things. He can number the hairs on every head, and it does not wear him out. And it is not too small for God to be concerned about a prophet who has lost a borrowed axe head, even as God is concerned about Syria and Naaman, the general of the Syrian army. We've had times before when we've asked for prayer, and I was appreciative of the fact that we had so many prayer requests today, where we've had people sometimes say, this is not a very important thing, or this is not a very weighty thing, or this is not a very big thing. We've had children sometimes who have said, can we pray for my cat? And I would say to you, yes, we ought to pray for people's cats. Because to say, no, we're not going to spend time praying for cats, is to say, no, God, that is too small for God. We don't want to wear God out with little requests. You won't wear God out with little requests. I would say to you that this passage is in here to tell you that it is not wrong for you to make known to God the little minutiae of your life, the little concerns that come upon you. I love the fact that as we were reading Susanna Moody, their ox did not live. They couldn't bring in all the harvest. But she says, God was merciful to us, and like the widow's cruse of oil, our food never ran out, and he provided for us meat in the form of a she-bear. And so here's the final word on this little tiny sermon, is to make your requests known to God, to cast your cares upon him. If God can care about a missing axe head, then surely he can care about whatever it is that is happening in your life that you may say is so small I couldn't even mention it for prayer on Sunday morning. Well, if not mentioned for prayer on Sunday morning, at least mention it in your personal prayers and bring it to the Lord. Let me pray for you. Father, Lord, you know the person who needs this sermon today, who needs to hear the word that you care about little tiny things and not just big geopolitical events. The one who needs to hear that call, cast your cares upon the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw them in with this, but Lord, that you might also show yourself mighty, Lord, not only to save, but also to save in the small things, to bring about some result that will resolve these situations for us. And Lord, we give you thanks for the great love that you have for us and the mercy that you have shown to us, Lord, and the fact that you are a God of both big things and little things. For this, Lord, we're grateful and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.